Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and this morning we're going to be starting to look at this rather difficult section, beginning at verse 14. But I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 29, just to put it in its context. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray together. Gracious Father, we always need the help of your Holy Spirit when we read your word. It doesn't matter whether it's a passage or a verse we're familiar with, whether it's our favourite verse in the Bible. We still need the help of your Holy Spirit to really understand it and to appreciate it and to apply it, Lord, to our life, to understand what it means for us. But Lord, when we come to a very difficult passage like this, we are more aware of how much we need the help of your Holy Spirit to interpret your word to us, to teach your word, and Lord, to show us what the application of this is to us. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray that he will come. I pray that, Lord, he would come and help me as I bring this message this morning, and each one of us who listen, I pray that we will all have an anointing from the Holy Spirit so as to understand your word. So we just commit ourselves to you now, and Lord, we want to submit ourselves to what your word says. Lord, deliver us from sometimes our own opinions, which aren't always right. We may sometimes hold them dear. But Lord, unless they conform to the truth of your word, then they're only that. They're our opinions. Help our opinions to be formed by what your word says. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The Apostle Paul says there in verse 14. And he's referring, of course, to what he's just said in the verses that directly precede this. I'm thinking particularly about verses 11 to 13, but really that whole passage that we were looking at last week, verses 6 to 13. Let me just read verses 11 to 13 again. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And you see, Paul, it seems to me, anticipates some Christians reading this or hearing this and thinking, that's not fair. That can't be right. Surely, that cannot be right. You seem to be suggesting that God chose Jacob before he was even born and before he'd done anything good or bad. You seem to be saying, Paul, that God's choice wasn't based on anything in Jacob at all, either seen or foreseen, but it was based entirely on the sovereign will of God. That's what you seem to be saying, Paul. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of God who calls. Is not this the doctrine of election and predestination? It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right, somebody might say. The doctrine of election and predestination. I mean, what about Esau? I mean, why did God, if this is based on not anything seen or foreseen that either of them might do, why did God not choose Esau? Why Jacob and not Esau? It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. If it was because God foreknew that what the man Esau would become, and that he would sell his birthright at some point, well, that would be fair enough. But Paul, you are saying, or you seem to be saying, God chose Jacob, and as it were, passed by Esau, before either of them were born, or had done anything, or chosen anything, good or bad. Don't seem right, somehow. Paul anticipates somebody thinking. So what do you think? What do you think? The doctrine of election and predestination. A very thorny subject. Not that I'm uncomfortable with it, or it gives me any problems, but I know it does give some Christians problems. And some people get rather upset by it. And sadly, I have to say that down the years, one has lost a few friends over it too. I have to say, it pains me to say that, but it's true. So, because it's such a difficult subject, I think, for some people, let me start with a little kind of story, if you like. One of my little stories. And I'm hoping this might just help to put something in our mind as we go along with this. Let me just try and put an idea in your mind, okay? So to begin with, I want you to imagine that you are the dirtiest, naughtiest kid in the orphanage, okay? You're the worst of the bunch. You're the one nobody wants. Whenever somebody comes to adopt a child, they always pass you by, and you're always left there. You're the muckiest, dirtiest, naughtiest kid in the orphanage. Okay? Now, the owner of the orphanage, the man who actually built the orphanage, well, none of the kids in the orphanage like him. They think he is a severe man. They think he's an austere man. Because he put all these rules in place, you see. He don't let the kids just do whatever they want. He put various rules in place, and he had them on a plaque on the wall told them what they could do and told them what they couldn't do. And because of that, the kids didn't like him. They thought he was an austere man. They called him a nasty man, even though he's the one who built the orphanage. And but for him, they'd all be on the streets. Okay, so none of the kids liked him. And then one day, he came along and he chose you. Out of all the kids in the orphanage, he chose to adopt you. He passed by, as it were, all the other kids that everybody else considered to be better than you, but he chose you and said he's going to adopt you. Now, the other kids said to you, I wouldn't go home with him if I were you. You've got to be crazy. If you go home with him, you've got to be crazy. He's an austere man. He's a difficult man. It's all rules with him. And then one day, he came to take you home. This was the day that the papers would be signed and he would take you home as his adopted child. And a lot of the other kids in the orphanage, they pitied you. They thought, what a shame. How terrible for you. You've got to go home and you've got to live in that man's house. How dreadful. And they felt very sorry for you. And other kids laughed at you. Ha, you're getting your comeuppance. Some of them said, serves you right for being the naughtiest kid in the orphanage. And some laughed at you. However, when you arrived at the man's house, you found that he'd prepared everything for you. Everything that you needed. A beautiful bedroom. All the food that you could ever eat. All the provision. He had everything laid on for you. And he treated you so kindly every day. He was generous, he was loving, he was kind. You wanted for nothing. And it was as though like every day that passed, you learned something more about him. And you learned that he wasn't this difficult, austere, dreadful person that all the other kids thought he was. He was a very loving and generous and kind and gracious man. And now he's your father. And you want for nothing, absolutely nothing. So here's the question then. Would you be glad he chose you in the event? Would you be glad? And what would your attitude be towards him? I mean, would you spend every day thinking what a nasty, unrighteous man he is because he chose you when he passed by all the other kids in the orphanage who hated his guts? Would you think he was a bad man? Because he didn't bring them up. They absolutely hated him. But you think every day of your life, so righteous, he chose me and not them. Is that how you would think? Or would you just be so grateful for his love and his kindness and the fact that he brought you out of that place and gave you a new life? What would you think? What would your attitude be? All right, so I want you to kind of try and hold that thought. Keep that thought in mind as we try to look at this difficult subject this morning. Now, I don't for 1 minute think I'm going to get through this morning. Okay, but we'll see how we go. See, as I say, I know there are many Christians who struggle with the doctrine of predestination and election. And we mentioned this back in chapter 8. And there are some Christians, actually, who say they don't believe in the doctrine of predestination and election, actually. There are some Christians who say, I don't believe in that. Don't believe in it. The problem they have, of course, is it's in the Bible. That's the problem. It's here, for example. And this passage, I have to say, is perhaps one of the clearest and yet most difficult. But also, if you go back to chapter 8, and we spent quite a bit of time with this in verse 8, moreover, whom he, God, predestined, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. Or look at that passage in Ephesians and chapter 1, which I have to say, Ephesians chapter 1, you know, is one of the most glorious chapters in the whole of the Bible. I tell you, if I'm on Desert Island Discs and they tell me I've got one chapter of the Bible, well, I told you it was chapter 8 when we were looking at chapter 8, but if we'd started on Ephesians, I'd tell you it was Ephesians 1. Because it's incomparable, wonderful. And so this is what it says in verse 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. I mean, come on, what does that say? Who chose who? There. Who chose who? Or turn to words of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel. And chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Now mark that, all he has given me, I shall lose nothing. Now go down now to verse 43. Do not murmur among yourselves, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Or turn to Acts chapter 13, and if you look there at verse 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Listen, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? As many as were appointed to eternal life. Who appointed them? God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And one could go on. I mean, there are many other verses, of course. Now, what some Christians do then at this point is they try to explain it by saying, well, God foresaw what people would do in the future and what people would choose, and he foreknew who would choose him, and so he chose them on that basis. Well, we already went through all this when we were looking at verses 29 and verse 30 of chapter 8. Listen, if God chose me because he foresaw that I would choose him, then who's doing the choosing? Who's chosen who there? If God only chose me because he foresaw that I would choose him, then I put it to you that it's my choosing that counts. Jesus said to his disciples, John 15 verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Still, the subject here in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, of course, is Israel. And who are they? The chosen people. Interesting expression to use. Some people who believe that Israel are the chosen people of God don't believe in predestination and election. I'm not quite sure how you can reconcile those two points. If they are the chosen people, then who chose them? God chose them. And you see, I think that Israel stand as a good illustration of what this is all about in a number of ways. Which I hope we'll bring out. But consider, first of all, that verse that we read the other week from Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I'll read verses 6 and 7. Speaking to Israel, the Lord said, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. So in other words, God said, I chose you to be a special treasure on the earth. It's not because you're better than everybody else. It's not because you're bigger and richer and better looking and more intelligent than all the other nations on the face of the earth. You're the smallest and most despised. I chose you to be a special treasure to me. And then later on in Ezekiel and chapter 36, verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds, To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land, and for the idols with which they defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your forefathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruits of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord, let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. See, when the Lord chose Israel to be his own special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth, was it because he foresaw all the good works and all the faithfulness that they would render to him? Was that why he chose them? Because he foresaw all the good that they would do? No! They were constantly backsliding and showing themselves to be unfaithful. See what I'm getting at? He didn't choose them because he foresaw that they would be the epitome of all goodness amongst the nations of the earth. And by the time you get to the time of Ezekiel, there is that much sin and waywardness that God actually has to bring serious judgment upon them. But even after all of that, he says, but I'm going to sort this out ultimately, and I'm going to fulfill all my promises to you in the end, not because you cleaned up your act, not because you got it all together, not because you've eventually proved yourself to be better than everybody else. You're going to love yourself for your own sinfulness and waywardness. I do it for my name's sake. I do it because of who I am. I do it for my grace, you see. That's why. It was so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. How many of you believe that God is sovereign? Hooray. Do you know what that means? It means that he has the right to do as he pleases. That's what I say when I become king. I'm going to make some changes around here. But I'm not king yet, so I've not got the sovereign right to change anything. I just cast my vote. It doesn't count, but let's not get sidetracked. He is sovereign, and he gets to choose, you see, because he's the sovereign God. So, this is what this next section is all about. God's sovereign choice and election. And so Paul begins with this question. I'm not doing very well with this, am I? He begins with this question in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, the Apostle Paul says. Certainly not. And then he proceeds to tell us why he says that. And in doing so, he takes us to the Scriptures. Did you notice that? He takes us straight away to the Scriptures. And he quotes something from Exodus, as it happens. But in explaining why, he's saying God's not unrighteous in choosing. He takes us directly to the scriptures. Listen, it is always vital that our views on issues like these, on any doctrine, come to that, are biblical. Vital that our understanding of doctrine, our views and our opinions are biblical. And that we don't build doctrines on the strength of our feelings and our personal opinion. Understand what I'm saying there? It's got to be biblical, not on the strength of your own feelings, how you feel about it, what your opinion is. If the Bible says something you don't agree with, then it's you who are wrong and not the Bible. This is the Word of God. If the Bible says one thing and your personal opinions say another, then you need to bring your personal opinions in line with the Bible, not try to make the Bible fit your personal opinions. You see? That's how it works. He's the master. He's the sovereign God. You are the fortunate person who he has brought out of darkness into light and called his child. He gets to say how it is, and you get to conform your thinking to his truth and not try to skew his word to somehow fit what you think. So the Apostle Paul goes directly then to the scriptures. First of all, as I say, to something the Lord said to Moses. For he says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion, says the Lord. So then, Paul says in verse 16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, it isn't what man wills. Those who think it's all down to the will of man and the choice of man. No. It says here, specifically and clearly, it is not of him who wills, nor is it of him who runs. That is to say, it's nothing to do with what we do to earn it. It's nothing to do with it. It's not of him who wills, or what a man does that results in becoming a child of God and an heir of the promises. It is because God chose to be merciful to that man. End off. I could really finish my sermon there. It's up to God. And I know some of you are probably thinking, we wish you would, Ian. But we're going a little bit further this morning. So let's just think a bit about this, and what Paul quotes here, and what the Lord is actually saying. I will have mercy, God says, on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. You see, straight away, we are reminded here of the situation all men are in, naturally speaking. See, I looked up in my dictionary the definition of the word mercy. I knew what it meant anyway, but just for clarity, I looked up the definition of the word mercy. And it says this in my dictionary: mercy is defined as compassionate treatment of an offender or enemy who is in one's power. Let me read that again, because it's important, this. Mercy is defined as compassionate treatment of an offender or enemy who is in one's power. And you see, that perfectly describes the position man is in relation to God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it says. All means all. With the one exception of the Lord Jesus himself, all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. Again, with the one exception of the Lord Jesus. And sin is not a trivial thing. Our sins, all our sins, are an offence to God who is holy. Well, you've got to understand that, because I've said this so many times. We live at a time where people trivialise sin. But no sin is trivial in the eyes of a holy God. It's an offence to God. Sin is transgression, a breaking of God's holy law. And all men are guilty of sin, it says in Romans 3:19. The whole world lies guilty before God. Offenders then. Come back to my definition of mercy. Compassion shown towards offenders. We are all offenders because we've all sinned. Not only that, but our sins, all our sins, are acts of rebellion against God and his holy law. Do you understand that? Every sin, it might be a little what you call white lie. It might be a bit of covetousness. You know, you're jealous of your neighbour's car or whatever, because he turned up with an Aston Martin and you're still driving around in your little Ford KA. And you're jealous of his car. Well, that is covetousness. And that is an offence to God, and it's rebellion. All sin is rebellion. Lies are rebellion against truth. Covetousness is rebellion against God's kindness. God has blessed me with so many things, but I might not have as much as somebody else. So if I start to be jealous because they've got that and that, what is that? That is rebellion and sin against God's kindness to me. So you've treated him better than me. You've given him an Aston Martin. I've only got an old Mazda. That's sin. That's rebellion. Can you hear someone say it's rebellion against God's kindness? Murder, including murder of children in the womb, is rebellion against God, who is the giver of life and the one in whose image people are created. No such thing as legal abortion with God, by the way. No such thing as legal abortion in his eyes. Sexual perversion, including homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, is rebellion against God's creation and God's design. And therefore, rebellion against the Creator. That's what it is. And by the way, saying God made me this way is doubly offensive and tantamount to calling God a liar. Idolatry of any sort is rebellion against the person of God. All sin is rebellion against God, and rebellion, it says in 1 Samuel 15 verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's what the Bible says. So we trivialise sin, but God doesn't. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It is that serious. And all have sinned, all are offenders. But it's worse still. It's worse than that. Because according to Colossians 1 verse 21, our sins constitute us God's enemies. Enemies in our mind by wicked works, it says. And we have to understand this, folks. It's serious. The whole world lies guilty before God. All of us offenders, enemies in our mind by wicked works, and we are in God's power. He has the power and the right to do with us as he wills. We are in his power. And the world says, no, I'm not, because I don't even believe in God. I don't believe there is a God, so how can I be in his power? They're deluding themselves. Self-deluded. They're in the power of God, and they're telling themselves there's no God. But they're storing up wrath against the day of wrath. One day they will know. He has the sovereign right and power to do with us as he wills, because we're in his power. And make no mistake, he would be well within his rights to wipe the lot of us out, because we transgressed his holy law. His law that is holy and righteous. It's what, as a matter of fact, his holy righteous law calls for. It says the wages of sin is death. Soul who sins will die. That's what the Lord God calls for. So he'd be well within his rights to snuff the lot of us out. Listen, he is not bound to show mercy and compassion to anyone. He doesn't have to. We need to understand that. You see, some Christians talk as though he's bound to, he has to. No, he doesn't. You've all broken, we've all broken his holy law. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. We've insulted him, insulted his goodness, shook our fist in his face. He's well within his rights to execute the demands of his righteous law. He's not bound to show anybody mercy. In fact, and this is the thing we need to constantly bear in mind here, that by nature, naturally speaking, no one even asks for his mercy. Nobody is even asking for it. Naturally speaking, sinful man doesn't ask God for mercy anyway, because he either thinks he's good enough as he is, and that if God exists, he ought to accept him just as he is, or else he doesn't even believe that God exists. At least not this God, at least not this God of righteousness in the Bible, and believe he exists. So there's nothing to worry about, as far as he's concerned. So I'm telling you, the unregenerate sinner, he didn't even ask him God for mercy anyway. He isn't crying out to God for mercy. No one is. No one is. And we saw all this in chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. It goes on and on and on. Nobody's asking God for mercy. Nobody even understands, naturally speaking. So the very fact that God would have mercy and compassion on any of us only magnifies his goodness and his grace. And it's interesting, you know, that because it's all about that and not about us, don't be surprised if he chooses the worst examples amongst those that he does choose. So you get, like, for example, the Apostle Paul describing himself as the chief of sinners. And he says, grace abounded towards the chief of sinners. Don't be surprised if he chooses the poor and the mean and the lowly and the not so intelligent like me. You know, don't be surprised if he chooses the ordinary. And he doesn't just go for all the Oxford professors and the academics and the royalty and nobility and the iron mighty of this world. Don't be surprised, because you see, at the end of the day, he wants and he's going to have a multitude of what we used to call trophies of grace. And there'll be some rough diamonds, well, they won't be rough then. There may be some rough diamonds amongst them now, but one day they'll be polished perfect. And you see, all they will do is just magnify his grace. I mean, why? You know, I mean, the angels are staggered. Well, why would you? You could have had somebody better than him. Not that they're saying that. We wouldn't get my drift. But you see, it magnifies his grace. See, he's not bound to be merciful to anyone, but he picks people like us. He makes us his own. That just magnifies his goodness and his grace. And if any man or woman actually does cry out to God for mercy, I've just said nobody does. But if anybody does cry out for mercy, you know what? That's only because God himself, in his mercy, brought that person to an understanding of their sins, of their position, of their situation, and of the need of the Saviour and the need of God's forgiveness. If they ever cried out to God for mercy, and I hope you did, and forgiveness, that's only because he worked on you first to soften your hard, sinful heart. You say, well, but I have faith. Well, where did that come from? Read Ephesians 2 verse 8. It's a gift of God. Yeah, but I repented. Well, what does it say in Romans 2 verse 4? The goodness of God leads to repentance. You didn't come up with yourself. You didn't wake up one morning and think, I think I'll repent today. I think I'll believe today. It didn't happen that way. Well, you might think it did. It's because his goodness led you to repentance. It's because he gave you the gift of faith. Amen. No one can come to me unless the Father draw them, Jesus said. He softens the heart. He does the whole job. See, because naturally speaking, theological term, it's called human depravity. And human depravity doesn't mean, say, we're all a little bit bad. but there's a bit of goodness in all of us if we can just kind of find. No, total depravity, it means you are not just sinful, but you're unable of yourself to even come to God or even to want him. That's depravity. So it has to be God. It has to be a work of God. Are you with me so far? I mean, we're not going to finish this morning, but to illustrate then, let's think, if I can, if we picture that one's up there, otherwise we'd have had another hour on this. Tell you what, I'll have a drink of water. I'm not going to finish this morning, but we'll see if we can go a little bit longer, and maybe another 5 minutes or so. So, let's think about this quotation then that Paul brings here in verse 15 and where that came from. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Okay, well that's taken from Exodus chapter 33 and it's verse 19 if anybody wants to turn to that. Yes, I think I will, Ian. I'll turn to that. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. Okay, so we need to just remind ourselves of the circumstances in which God said this to Moses. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What were the circumstances in which God said that? Well, if you're back in Exodus 33 and your Bible's got little headings in, you'll know that if you flick back to chapter 32, it follows the golden calf incident. You remember the golden calf incident? Okay, so this follows that. So the Lord, you see, going back a few chapters further in Exodus, the Lord had called Moses to go up on Mount Sinai, and there the Lord gave him the law for the people. That's chapters 20 to 23. And then in chapter 24, the Lord told Moses to go down and give all the judgments and ordinances to the people, and then to come up again with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and with 70 elders of Israel to worship from afar. That's in chapter 24. And verses 1 to 3, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come up near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go with them. So Moses came up and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord we will do. Okay, and then you get that amazing passage in verses 9 to 11, which says they saw, these 70 elders and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they actually saw God on the mountain. Then Moses, verse 9, went up also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God and ate and drank. Incredible experience they must have had up there. And then we go on to read, I'm not going to read it all for the sake of time, but if you continue to read, you'll find that Moses was then called to go up to God alone and receive from him the law and the commandments. And that's verses 12 to 18. And there God gave him the law and all the instructions regarding the tabernacle and the priesthood, and the furniture that went in the tabernacle and everything else, and that's Exodus 25 to 31. And Moses was up there for 40 days, in the presence of the Lord for 40 days, having left his brother Aaron down below in charge. And then we come to chapter 32. Let's just read verses 1 to 6. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, listen, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now you have to bear in mind that this is only 3 months since God brought them out of the land of Egypt, freeing them from slavery and from the power of Pharaoh and those brutal taskmasters who ruled over them and made the life a misery. They'd seen the powerful judgments of God that he unleashed upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt and upon the gods of Egypt. Judgments that never touched the Israelites in the land of Goshen, never came near them. But the Egyptians suffered these judgments from God, and they witnessed all of this. They witnessed the events of the night of Passover, when they took the lamb and shed its blood and followed all God's instructions, went into the house, and then the angel of God passed over the land of Egypt, and all those who were under the blood, the Israelites, they were spared. But in every single house throughout Egypt, the firstborn died. From the firstborn of Pharaoh's house to the firstborn of the meanest slave in Egypt. They witnessed all of that. They'd been amazed how God enabled them to leave Egypt en masse, and even came out with the wealth of Egypt. They'd seen and experienced how God parted the Red Sea, and they went through on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to follow them, God caused the waters to come down and drown the lot of them. They'd seen the presence of God go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God provided for them miraculously with bread and with water as they walked through a desert. And you would think, would you not, that having seen and experienced all these mighty demonstrations of the power and goodness and love of God in setting them free the way that he did, you'd think they'd be grateful, wouldn't you? You'd think they'd be forever grateful. Especially knowing that the best was yet to come. They hadn't yet reached the promised land. The best was yet to come. You'd think they would be grateful. You'd think their hearts would be full of joy. But no. No. It seems that many of them were mourning and groaning from day one. And as soon as difficulties came along, they actually wanted to go back to Egypt. Unbelievable. We had garlic and leeks in Egypt. We had garlic. Yeah, you were slaves too, remember? But it seems many of them preferred Egypt to this, in spite of all that God had done for them. And when Moses had been up on the mountain 40 days, they began to wonder if he was ever coming down. And they built for themselves an idol and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And they soon descended into drunkenness, debauchery, lust, and idolatry. Right in front of the mountain where God's presence is, on the top of this mountain. Why? How could it be that in full view of God they did all of that? Because that is what sinful man will always do when he remains in his sinful state. It makes no difference how much he sees and experiences of the goodness of God, he will always gravitate back to sin and the flesh, like the proverbial dog that returns to its vomit. That's what he will always do. He prefers the Egypt of this fallen sinful world to following God in the paths of righteousness. And that is why some people who supposedly became Christians end up back in the world ultimately. That's why. Because it's like the proverbial dog returning to its vomit. That's what sinful man will always do. So God determined he would bring judgment on those people and destroy them completely and make a nation from Moses. That's chapter 32, verses 7 to 10. But Moses pleaded with God. He interceded on their behalf. And it says the Lord relented. When Moses came down the mountain, he was absolutely just devastated by what he saw. But again, it tells us in chapter 32, verse 32, he interceded on their behalf, and the Lord said in verse 33 to 35, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did. So he told Moses then to lead the people towards the land of promise and promise divine help and protection on the way. Moses took his tent and he pitched it outside of the encampment, and the Lord met him there. It says in chapter 33 verse 11, and it says the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And you see, that is the privilege of the believer, that God is willing to speak to us. Incredible. Almighty God speaks to me. I think that is just the most immense privilege. The God of the universe speaks to Ian. Moses had that privilege. Joshua had that privilege. Many in Israel had that privilege. But it seems the majority just looked on. Some even despised it. And Moses, as a true believer, he desired to see more of God's glory. It's a great chapter 33. He wants to see God's glory. And God granted his request. Although he didn't get to see God's face at that point, because that's one of the future blessings, you see. But he did let him see more of his glory. And so this is the context in which God said, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy." And you see, those on whom God sets his mercy, he grants them the privilege of knowing him more and seeing his glory. He warms the hearts towards himself. He grants them repentance and faith. He gives them a love and a respect and a reverence and a fear of God, along with a strong desire to know him and to see him in all his glory. Do you have that? Is that in you? Because it's not in the world, you see. But it's in those who he shows mercy to. The rest, it says here, he hardens. He hardens, like Pharaoh, which we'll come to next week. But if that seems unfair to you, think again. See, when it says he hardens them, it only means he gives them over to what they themselves want. He gives them over to their own desires. And they're not complaining. Pains me to say it, but they're not. They're not complaining. They're not saying God's unrighteous because he chose and called such a body and not me. None of them are saying that. Most of them don't even believe in God. And those who do believe in a God who is a God who lets them do whatever they want to do. A God who's how they want him to be. But he gives them over to their own will, as it describes in Romans chapter 1, as a matter of fact. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Listen, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of the hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness and all the rest of it. And that's what happens. That's the hardening. It's not that he says, oh, right, I'm going to make that person hard. No, he gives them over to what they already want to do, and they're not complaining. And is this not the world that we are living in now? They've been given over to immorality and perversion and all these other kinds of wickedness. And it's on the increase. It's going at breakneck speed now. It's taking over children. It's taken over the whole of society. What's happened? You said to yourself, well, it never used to be like this back in the 60s. Never like this back in the 70s. But it's like that now. What's happened? God has given them over to what they want. And they're not complaining. They like it as it is. But the person he chose, the person he elected unto salvation, they love God. Amen. They love his ways. They love righteousness. Amen. They want more of him, more of his glory. And the more they see of the world, it makes them cringe to see what's going on. It makes them weep to see the way society is going, because they know what it means. Being turned over to the judgment of God. That's what's happening right now. Being turned over to the judgment of God. God has given them over to what they want. But you and me crave more of God. More of his glory. We'll continue with this next week. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Gracious Father, I thank you that you are a sovereign God, a mighty God. And you do according to your own will, and your will is perfect. And Lord, who are we? Can the potter say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Lord, you are God, you are sovereign, and we are your children. And Lord, we are so glad that, Lord, you rescued us out of the orphanage, to come back to my story. We're so glad that, Lord, you took us in and you adopted us as your children, and you washed us and cleansed us and gave us new robes to wear, robes of righteousness. And Lord, increasingly you're showing us more of your goodness and more of your grace and more of your glory. And Lord, we know that even now, by far the best is yet to come. Lord, you've given us a hope and given us a future. And Lord, in that we rejoice. Right now, Lord, we're struggling, we admit it. But Lord, I just pray that we'll have our focus of our faith and our hearts will be on you, be on the Lord Jesus who's coming soon. Lord, as for the world, Lord, well, the world is where it is, but Lord, you've still commissioned us. We were thinking about this the other Sunday evening. You've still commissioned us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the very fact that we are still where we are, we're still here, we've not been taken home yet, means, it seems to me, that you still have people in this city, you still have people in this world who as yet are going to come to salvation. And the means of bringing them is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that message that must go out to all the world, to every creature. Help us, Father, to be your witnesses in this world. And Lord, we just pray that, Lord, you will be honoured, you will be glorified in our lives. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.